We have been going through Hercules Collins and Orthodox Catechism. And as I said every week, I've really been enjoying getting to focus on this. So thank you to, I know a couple of the guys had suggested that I teach this specific section on baptism. I've learned a lot through it, and a lot of my own thoughts have been crystallized through it. And honestly, throughout it, I've become even more of a convinced Baptist. I didn't think that was possible, but I've become more convinced of some of our Baptist distinctives, which I just think are doctrines from the Bible and whatnot. So for a quick review, actually, it's 2:07. Let's skip our review, since all y'all have been here before. Let me just mention that one of the main kind of dilemmas, as I've been presenting it at, for the paedo-baptists, is that they recognize, well, let's just read this quote here from Dr. Hodge. The difficulty on the subject, he's referring to infant baptism, is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men, as we studied in Matthew 28. But infants are incapable of making such a confession. And so this dilemma, this question of, okay, we recognize faith and baptism go hand in hand. Faith precedes baptism. But we also believe that we could give it to our infants, but they can't exercise faith. So how do we resolve this tension? And the history of baptism is them trying to figure out this out. Various different groups, and again, we can't, what one theologian thought is not what, you know, even a lot of our modern day paedo-baptist brethren think. But it is interesting to trace out this history and see, you know, how they came to some of these convictions. But anyways, this turned us to church history, and I titled this Non-Reformed Infant Baptism in Church History. Kind of giving a big overview of that. We saw in the second century that there were no writings referring to infant baptism. We don't really have any information on that. By the third century, we do see the first records of infant baptism, and it, of course, was, you know, Tertullian's, which was against paedo-baptism. Shortly after this, we do see positive pro-arguments for infant baptism or paedo-baptism. I'm using those interchangeably. Fourth century, it's more accepted worldwide, and we saw from four different paedo-baptist scholars, they kind of summed up the history this way. The earliest baptismal liturgies were constructed on something like Baptist assumptions, even when children were included. What they mean by this is that faith preceded baptism. So even though these men ultimately do hold to infant baptism, they went back and have re-examined the history, and they're not giving some of the same kind of just infant baptism. It's always been that way through church history. You know, no argument. These other two critical scholars here, both paedo-baptists again, Professor Standard and Lau, they surmised, in the first four centuries of Christianity, the literature on baptism clearly shows how in the majority of instances, it was persons of responsible age who were recipients of baptism. And then Dr. Wright, one of my favorite, okay, he's another paedo-baptist, well-respected professor of patristics and reformed Christianity, or he was, rather, he died in 2008. He concluded his study of early church history and infant baptism. Before Augustine of Hippo, baptismal practice and theology assumed the active participation of converts. Baptism of infants and children took place, but far from routinely and perhaps primarily in cases of illnesses. And I want to remind you all, too, that when we went through this history, we only did infant baptism history. We could have gone into, like, credo Baptist and whatnot. We could have looked at the various cisterns and pools built that they keep digging up in archaeology. They're not finding little founts. They're finding stuff that someone's going to stand in and get poured or big enough to immerse people, but not what we have now, modern day founts. And the history behind those came about is interesting, but we don't have time for all that stuff. We could also look at the gravestones and whatnot, what they found, and a lot of the gravestones do confirm that the primary case, you know, that infant baptism kind of started and seemed to be allowed, it was the exception in the early church we find, was because their infant was going to die, and if they believed it washed away sins, well, okay, he can't believe yet, or he hasn't professed faith, but, you know, the church would start making exceptions, and we see this in specific writings, and we see this in a lot of the old tombstones. It'll say baptized, you know, August 1st, 201, and then you would see died August 2nd, 201. And you find that repeatedly. And sometimes these kids were 13, 12, 10, 2, 1. You know, some of them were born one day, baptized the next day, and then died the next day. You know, the infant mortality rate was huge, and that's something we can't really relate to nowadays. So it is a pastoral issue. And a lot of the pastors, you know, to kind of bring comfort, I think they brought it falsely, unfortunately. But according to the theology they had at the time and what they understood about baptism, that is one of the ways they would comfort people, saying, well, he's been baptized, he's been washed away from sin, so yes, he is in heaven. Of course, we don't believe that about baptism. But going on, we have in the 5th century, that's really when universally the adopted practice of infant baptism is accepted, and that's really due to Augustine. We kind of all lay that at his feet, as other scholars did, Paedo-Baptist scholars even. It's not till 1517 with Martin Luther that no major changes until the Reformation time. And of course, if we consider what Augustine believed about that, let's just read the second half of that quote. Rising from the font regenerate is what he believed about those who were baptized, washing away sins, dying to sins, as he rose alive from the grave, should begin a new life in the spirit, whatever may be the age of the body. And he even clarifies that going on. He's like, I mean, the infant, the newborn infant, to the old man in his 80s, bent with age. You know, he's very descriptive. Anyone who gets baptized, their sins have been washed away. It's really interesting, too, because during that time, some people would actually wait to baptize their children until after the teenage years, after they got a lot of the rebellion. I guess back then they had rebellious teenagers too. Who knew? Nothing new under the sun. No, I was kidding. But it is interesting that some people would wait because they go, okay, if I wait to get my child baptized until he's a teenager and he's got a lot of that rebellion out, then he's been washed from original sin, Adam's guilt, and all those teenagers' stupid sins that they do, you know. I like that there's like 3 teenagers here. I can like pinpoint you. 4. So, sorry. I'm just messing with you. But that just reminded me that teenagers actually outnumber us, at least the people in the seats. We saw from Martin Luther's theology, he's really the first one who brings about a big change. But yeah, Eric? Baptismal regeneration, yeah. Yeah. At best, well, just...
I don't know their whole theology.
Right. So regarding the church fathers and baptismal regeneration, again, I prefer, as Dr. Lincoln Duncan says, you know, we call them church infants. There's a lot they got wrong. There's a lot they got right. When it comes, like, unfortunately, I'm only showing you their stuff on baptism. If I showed you their stuff on Christ, on believing in faith, where you go, amen, yeah, this is excellent, this is good. So their stuff on the gospel, it's good. And as we saw throughout church history, as soon, you know, even though they believed in baptismal regeneration, they were quick, and they're saying, okay, this person is in church, we're going to catechize them as soon as we can, they're going to understand and learn the faith, and they're going to confess Christ for themselves. Like, they saw that as necessary. Really, it's the best way I can put it is it's a blessed inconsistency that they believed in baptismal regeneration, but then they're constantly pointing them to Christ and faith in Christ and repentance. I go, okay, well, they're not saved because of the baptismal regeneration, obviously. They're saved in spite of it by their faith in Christ. And so as far as Church of Christ, a lot of the old school Church of Christ, from what I understand, is baptismal regeneration, and they look to their baptism as salvation, and that's obviously an error. We think that that's a heretical error. Outside the bounds of the gospel, you know. From what I understand of newer ones, like, because we actually used to meet at one, from what I understood, they did not agree with that. They still did some stuff like the Church of Christ would do out of tradition, they said. Like, they also, old school Church of Christ even believes that, you know, having music in service is sin and things like that. A lot of them just will keep that traditionally. They don't believe that, you know, and they let us come in with instruments, and because we asked them, we're like, is it okay that we bring in guitars? Is your congregation going to, like, their conscience going to be like, what are these guys bringing guitars, you know, doing demon music for? But they totally weren't like that. And from what I understand, a lot of the newer ones aren't. The pastor there, we actually talked with him, I remember, Emilio Jay and I, and he was saying that, he's like, no, in our congregation, we do have some that still hold to baptismal regeneration. He's like, we don't. And it's not in our doctrinal standards. It's not, but there are many that are. So really, it comes down to kind of that one-on-one. You got to understand, what are you trusting in, brother? What do you believe? You know, are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in a sign? Or are you trusting in what that points to and what it is in Christ, the object, you know, that's
kind of like an antinomianism, that's my salvation.
Right.
You can live in spite
of that. No, like, remember your baptism and no, you've died to Christ. Why are you living like that, you know? Real interesting stuff, and it's a crazy history, the history of baptism, a crazy sad history. But anyways, going on, the first big change we see is Martin Luther. He says in baptism, the infants themselves believe and have their own faith, because he didn't want to separate faith from baptism. You know, there's all these dilemmas of how they're trying to figure out how this works out. So when we look at the divisions in paedobaptism, we saw that there was fides aliena, that is, that the church supplies the faith needed. Again, this is them trying to figure out, okay, how do we put faith back with baptism if we're giving it to infants? So some of them surmise the church supplies the faith needed. there's fides infusa. Baptism infuses faith into the infant. This brought up more questions. Like, well, how? Is it it's by the church triumphant? The church has extra faith. They don't need faith anymore. They can give it to infants. Okay, we don't believe that. And people weren't satisfied with that. And then there's fides infantium. This is that new kind of newer view that Luther brought about in the 16th century. He says that an infant's own faith is present in baptism. But it comes about, of course, through the word preached and the water itself. So it wasn't a pure kind of the Roman Catholic way of, in and of itself, the ex opera operata view. In and of itself, baptism saves. You know, he didn't believe that. What he believes is very similar, though, and some people say it's pretty much that. You're kind of just adding extra stuff to it. It looks like that. It smells like that. It seems like that. But they say it's not, but it does seem like that. Next, we have the Anabaptists. We're not satisfied with any of those explanations, and we have sacramental symbolism, and that is that faith and baptism are completely separated, period. Like, there's no connection, not infant faith, not adult faith, nothing. It's just merely a symbol, that's it. No faith required, period. That's what we looked at last week with Ulrich Zwingli. He was very clear in his writing that no external thing can make us pure and righteous. Zwingli was the first person in the history of the church to sever faith from baptism. Prior to his teaching, people were baptized either because they exercised faith or because it was thought that faith was granted to them at baptism. This is something I've been trying to bring out, saying like, well, we Baptists, we believe that faith precedes baptism. You believe, and then you're baptized. The early church believed that too, but they were giving it to infants, so they were always trying to infuse faith somehow to make that formula work out. And Zwingli's like, I got a way to figure it out. Just erase faith from the issue. You know, just it's a sign for the promise of grace, and that's it. Going on, Zwingli himself says, in this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying that I can only conclude that all the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles. There he's talking about all the great theologians, all the great early church fathers that we talked about, everyone up to that time, especially when Roman Catholicism got a hold of what Augustine believed and added so much superstition to it. I didn't even go over some of those. Some of those would it's extremely superstitious. Anyways, carrying on, he says, all the doctors have ascribed to the water a power which it does not have, and the holy apostles did not teach. And of course, as Baptists, we agree with this. They said that this is ex opera operato. The water itself can supply the faith. Or they added all these things to it to try to make it work. He goes on to say, against those who unthinkingly accept the idea that signs confirm faith, we may oppose the fact of infant baptism, for baptism cannot confirm faith in infants. And here's his reasoning. This is very logical. We say this is a logical conclusion of this. Because infants are not able to believe. Oh, I don't know why that went haywire. Infants are not able to believe. And with that, we say, amen, Zwingli. When Zwingli worked closely with the Anabaptists, whom he later helped to condemn to death, though, he had a rather different view of the church from that which he adopted later. Consequently, he had a believer's baptism view, but when he moved to the concept of a state church, that's what we call sacralism, that the church and state are tied together, just like the Old Testament nation of Israel, it was both the Old Testament church, if you will, and it was also the Old Testament nation of God. Once he moved to that view, infant baptism naturally followed, and so those things stayed connected with him. That's everything we went through the last 2 weeks. So looking again now at Reformed Evangelical infant baptism. Oops. Okay, so here we have Reformed Evangelical infant baptism, and I'm arguing that this is really where our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren, their history comes from. It starts, Zwingli, his writing on baptism, severs faith from baptism, and then it's really Calvin's Institutes that really crystallizes and brings out the theology. And Calvin's Institutes are amazing. I read through them 5 years ago, and I recently read through the chapters on baptism, the sacraments and baptism, and infant baptism. And there's a reason that those are classics and have stood the test of time. Really, the way I see Reformed infant baptism church history is I kind of see Zwingli. He's the first one, as you said, you know, he's severing faith from baptism. He's really paving the way. I picture him as like, I don't know, some like Indiana Jones guy just hacking and slashing. He's going through and he doesn't care. Like, he's totally severing. All the doctors have been wrong. He's just hacking and slashing. And Calvin's following behind him, but Calvin's like, okay, you went a little too far. You completely severed it from faith. I'm going to stop right here. I'm not going with the Roman Catholics where, you know, it's not ex opera operato in and of itself. It's saved. But okay, I think you got some of it right, but you went too far, Zwingli. So Calvin really sets up the superstructure, and he really starts the a lot of people will say that Martin Luther is the most important figure in the times of the Reformation. You know, he's the wild boar in the vineyard. He's the one that comes in crashing, just totally changing things. Calvin's kind of the one that comes up behind him and says, okay, let's systematize this doctrine, let's exegete, let's bring out all these doctrines from the Bible, clearly show what we believe, and present this in a very orderly fashion. He was a much more orderly guy. He's a master systematician. And that's why, I mean, the best systematic theologies throughout church history, everyone just footnotes Calvin, really. So if you just go back to Calvin, you'll be like, why do I even need all these ones between here? You know, he got a majority of it right back then. And he has a lot of really, I mean, his systematic is so good. I can't recommend it enough. But anyway, so let's look at some of the doctrines he started. Just a little bit of history behind John Calvin. He's on the scene, and he's big name in the Reformation, obviously. Going on in Geneva, which is another city in Switzerland. If you remember, Ulrich Zwingli is also in Switzerland. So he's in the biggest city. This is the second biggest city. Calvin lived from 1509 through 1564, as you can see. Calvin affirms some of what Zwingli started, but obviously he doesn't believe it's just a mere memorial. And really the language of means of grace, which we believe, this all really is crystallized and pinpointed by Calvin. Again, Calvin spent the majority of his time, I also want to mention this, preaching. He's first and foremost a preacher. I mean, throughout Reformation history, there's like 7 days a week he's just preaching, sometimes multiple services. And his stuff, his commentaries are still some of the finest exegetical commentaries you can find. I can't speak highly enough of John Calvin, his influence on my own theology. It's what convinced me to become a Reformed Baptist, actually. Obviously, he is not a Reformed Baptist, though. Let me clarify that. Anyways, he spends a lot of time in his systematic theology. In his institutes, which is his systematic theology, his biggest section in his institutes is on prayer. A lot of people think of John Calvin as this mean old guy. He only talks about the sovereignty of God. His largest section is on prayer, and it is so good. And our catechism, the next section is on prayer after the sacraments, so I'm really looking forward to that. It's a nice long section. We'll spend a lot of time in prayer, I hope, and hopefully leading us to more prayer. He was a man of prayer, though, and his biggest section is on prayer. His second biggest is on baptism, and a lot of that is because he's dealing with the Anabaptists, who are just, I mean, he saw them as lewd and riotous, and just, he couldn't say enough bad things about him. A lot of the reformers said that. Same thing with Zwingli, as we saw, Luther also. They all threw down on the Anabaptists. Those guys did have a lot of, some very radical beliefs. But anyways, he says this in his institutes. And really, this is when we start seeing what we believe about baptism starting to be crystallized. So a lot of this, I'm just like, yeah, amen, yep. Yeah, go Calvin, I love it. So let's read some of his institutes. First thing he's done, he's not only interacting with the Anabaptists, he's also interacting with the big Roman Catholic theologians of that day. And obviously, he's totally rejecting their, you know, ex opera operato view. So let's look at some of these some of what he says. He says, in this sense, we are to understand what Paul has written, that the church has been sanctified by Christ, the bridegroom. And these are all the scriptures that the Roman Catholics would use to justify baptismal regeneration. Cleansed with the washing of the water and the word. That's from Ephesians 5:26. And another passage, he saved us in virtue of his own mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And by Peter, baptism saves us. All these verses were used constantly to justify baptismal regeneration. He goes on to say, oh, I already clicked it. For Paul did not mean to signify that our cleansing and salvation are accomplished by water, or that water contains itself the power to cleanse, regenerate, and renew, nor that here is the cause of salvation. Again, all of us are saying, amen, yes, thank you. Finally, someone throughout church history. But only that in this sacrament are received the knowledge and certainty of such gifts. Of this we say, amen. Against those who believe that power is in the sacrament, even if it is combined with the Holy Spirit, and that baptism into the visible church is salvation in the truest sense. This is what Calvin says in his institutes. He says, to this our answer would be brief. The seals which are attached to government documents and other public acts are nothing taken by themselves, for they would be attached in vain if the parchment had nothing written on it. Remember when we were looking at the definition of the sacraments, we looked at what seals mean, and we got a lot of that understanding from John Murray. I mean, John Murray is basically quoting Calvin verbatim here. He goes on to say, and our adversaries cannot boast that this comparison has been recently devised by us, since Paul himself used it, calling circumcision a seal. There Paul expressly argues that Abraham's circumcision was not for his justification, but for the seal of that covenant by faith, in which he has already been justified. And that's what we said. We said it's something that you already have it. That's when you get the seal. Otherwise, if someone gives you a diploma and puts their seal on it and you never went to that school, it's in vain. It's worthless. It's actually a lie. And that is, you know, Calvin's really the first one really systematize this and bringing this out in ways that we Reformed Baptists go, yes, amen. See, here is really one of the first times we see described as a means of grace. He goes on, if the Spirit be lacking, the sacraments can accomplish nothing more in our minds than the splendor of the sun shining upon blind eyes or a voice sounding in deaf ears. It's basically vain if it's just the element itself. Therefore, I make such a division, again, so here's another division he starts to make, between spirit and sacraments, that the power to act rests in the former, that is, that the power of the sacraments rests in the spirit, and the ministry alone is left to the latter, that is, if we only leave that ministry to the sacraments themselves, a ministry empty and trifling, apart from the action of the spirit, but he doesn't leave them separated, he says there is a way that they are joined, they are true means of grace, but charged with great effect when the spirit works within and manifests his power through them. I think that rest of that quote cut off. He goes on, the sacraments profit not a whit without the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And nothing prevents them from strengthening and enlarging faith in hearts already taught by the schoolmaster. Any man is deceived who thinks anything more is conferred upon him through the sacraments than what is offered by God's word and received by him in true faith. So again, here we have the first, you know, Zwingli went too far, just mere memorial. It's just that, Calvin comes back and says, okay, you went a little too far. I don't believe the Roman Catholic view. I don't think it's merely a symbol. If it's just a symbol without the Spirit, yeah, it is worthless. It is meaningless. But it is a true means of grace when they are working together, and that is what really the definition of means of grace is. These are means by which God says that he works through. I mean, we are constantly high-fiving him at this point because we're like, I mean, Calvin, you're on it. We agree wholeheartedly. Like I said, reading through the Institutes really fortified me in a lot of my Baptist convictions as well. He says this, I say that Christ is the matter, or if you prefer, the substance of all the sacraments. For in him they have all their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him. Again, we just go, yes, finally, someone throughout church history that is exegeting the text. And throughout all this, if you read the Institutes, you can get them all free online. I mean, his exegesis is just so good, and that's why, again, like I said, he was first and foremost a pastor, preaching seven days a week, sometimes multiple times a day. So he is just on it with the word, and he goes to all these texts. He doesn't take them out of context like you saw some of the Roman Catholics saying, it says right there, baptism saves. Calvin's like, read the rest of the verse, guys. You know, not the washing of water. You know, there is an internal and external. He goes on. Now, our opponents ask us, of course, he obviously is not a Reformed Baptist. Like I said, he is a paedo-Baptist. Now, our opponents ask us what faith came to us during some years after our baptism. This they do to prove our baptism void, since it is not sanctified to us except when the word of promise is accepted in faith. So some of the opponents would come up to Calvin and say, okay, you don't believe it in and of itself saves, but you believe it, faith has to come with this, but you don't believe that the infant has faith. So how do you solve this dilemma then? And he goes on to say, to this question we reply that we indeed, being blind and unbelieving for a long time, did not grasp the promise that had been given to us in baptism. So see, here we start. Calvin's really the first one to develop a covenant theology behind infant baptism, what is probably the best to call covenantal infant baptism. And I think it is their best and strongest argument. And again, next week, that's what we're going to start interacting with. He goes on to say, accordingly, in infant baptism, nothing more of present effectiveness must be required than to confirm and ratify the covenant made with them by the Lord. The remaining significance of this sacrament will afterward follow at such time as God himself foresees. So at that point, we're like, oh man, like everything, we were just totally agreeing with him, you know, on his second biggest part on baptism. It's just wonderful. The exegesis is amazing. For the 3 weeks I spent talking about baptism, I could have probably just read his chapter. It would have been way better than anything I could have brought out, because he's just a wordsmith. His exegesis is par none. I need to quote him more, actually. But at this point, we're left wondering, you know, where do these conjectures come from of that there's this time gap between the sign and then it coming about? You know, faith being separated, but it really is pointing to a future faith. And at this point, it does cause some of us to raise our eyebrows. And this is really our first kind of if you will, polemic that I want to bring up, and I've already brought it up several times, but just to be crystal clear, is that by their own definition of the sacraments and baptism, they have to deny that, or they have to make a lot of exceptions to it when it comes to baptizing their infants with this view of infant baptism. And we can say this of Calvin, of Murray, of Burkhoff, of really any of the paedo-baptist systematic theologians. We agree wholeheartedly on their general definitions of the sacraments, their general definitions of baptism. Then when they try to apply that to infants, it's like, well, except for this and this. And okay, I know Calvin said by faith 50 times in his chapter on baptism, but when it comes to infants, that's the exception. We go, well, why? If there's an exception, there needs to be a good reason why. Otherwise, we're just going to quote James White and say, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. But they do have good arguments. Even theologian Karl Barth, who is I don't recommend him, but he is known as one of the most famous, most prolific Protestants of the 20th century, really the only theologian to ever come out on Time magazine as well. He loved Calvin, and he said he could spend the rest of his life with Calvin. He was a huge Calvin nerd, if I will. Like, if back then they made those cool Calvin t-shirts, he'd be sporting one under his sports coat and jacket, I guarantee you, because this guy loved Calvin. But he says this, and he was a paedo-baptist. He later switched to credo-baptist. He says, according to Calvin's own and itself excellent baptismal teaching, baptism consists not only in our receiving the symbol of grace, but it is at the same time in our, and here he's using a lot of Latin terms, and I translated them very just one for one, so they don't make a lot of sense in English, but this is what he says. Baptism symbolizes our agreement with all Christians being put into the faith, in our public affirmation of the faith, in our swear, that is being put into God's name, also the expression of a human willing, or our willingness to follow after Christ, to be his disciple. This, without a doubt, it must be in virtue of the cognitive character of the sacramental power. In other words, he's saying all the stuff that Calvin has said positively about baptism, that is our public profession of faith, and it means that we have died to sin, it's pointing to all these things. That is what baptism is pointing to. He is right about that. But then, in that case, baptism can be no kind of infant baptism. He's saying if you go by that definition, it doesn't work with infant baptism. How strange that Calvin seems to have forgotten this in his next chapter, where he sets out his defense of infant baptism. They're commending a baptism which is without decision and confession. So he's saying Calvin is spending so much time just, it's decision, confession, and then baptism, decision, confession, baptism, disciple, baptism. And he's pulling this all out from the text. And with that, we go, yeah, amen. But then it comes to another chapter, the next chapter, defending infant baptism. We go, all of a sudden, the basic definitions of baptism are just gone. Even D.F. Fry, this is another highly esteemed paedo-baptist, we talked about him before, he says, Calvin defines baptism, he's talking about his first chapter on just baptism, not infant baptism. He says, Calvin defines baptism in such terms that it might almost have been written of believer's baptism only, because Calvin is so strong on faith and confession, and this is someone saying, I am getting baptized, I am following Christ, I am a disciple. Even paedo-baptists are recognizing that chapter is so strong, believer's baptism. And we do need to know that our paedo-baptist brethren do hold to credo baptism. They believe if someone is an adult or cognitive age and they are converted, that they would be baptized upon profession of faith. The difference with infant baptism is one believing parent, if they have a child, then that child should be baptized because they are in the covenant, or the covenant promises are for them. We'll argue for that more next week. This is one way that Dr. Sean Wright sums it up. Zwingli's thought was later developed and elaborated by John Calvin. This Calvinistic argument is the most common evangelical defense of paedo-baptism in our day, and that is the defense we'll get into next week. So I do want to show you that, even though we've been quoting them a lot and showing their inconsistencies, I want you to see that their arguments, our Reformed paedo-baptist brethren, are biblical. And by biblical, I mean they're pulling it out from the Bible. They're going to the Bible, justifying what they believe. Now, when I say that I'm not saying that it is correct. It's still up to us to decide if their biblical arguments are valid or not. And that's what we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. I'm excited to get back into the Bible. I've been so much in history. I'm like, let's pull out the text and just dive into this. But I want us to see where some of these roots are, especially because every paedo-baptist systematic I was opening, church history, infant baptism, large portion of church history has been infant baptism. Well, yes, it had, well, up until the 5th century, for sure, without a doubt, it has been worldwide. But what kind of infant baptism? Why? Because they were baptismal regenerationists, because they believed it would wash away Adam's sin and all sins up to that point, because as Luther believed that faith was granted to them in baptism, or that Zwingli, that like which infant baptism are you talking about? So I'm not convinced that it is just, and thankfully our Reformed Peter Baptist brethren, even though they mention that, and that is kind of like the first sentence you see in all the systematics, I'm just like, stop it. Or give me some more context for that one sentence that infant baptism has always been around through church history. It is very ancient and it has been around for a long time, but again, what kind? Thankfully, they don't rest their argument there. They don't end it there. You know, the Roman Catholic Church would say, yes, tradition and the church, infant baptism, it's fine. They don't leave it there. They do go to a biblical argument. That's what we're going to examine next week. But anyways, continuing on with this, we can see Calvin's view really here. It influences the Westminster Confession of Faith. We already went through that, so for time's sake, let's get through this. I do want to finish church history. That way we can get into the Word next week. Again, we see the tensions where they try to apply these same definitions to their infants. But again, so that same view Calvin brought up later on in the Westminster Confession, we looked at this the very first week, we looked at church history, looking at these tensions. It says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. And here you can see the tie between Calvin and the Westminster. This is really the Reformed view, if you will. We won't read that. We already explained that. Kind of the picture graph I try to make myself was we have here what baptism symbolizes, all the various things that baptism symbolizes, union with Christ, purification, regeneration, repentance, all these things. In this, as far as disciple baptism goes, we say that we look back to those promises. It points back to those promises that have already been fulfilled and is a reality. And that is the way the Bible talks about baptism, which is why when Calvin is giving his positive arguments for baptism, that's what it's showing. But as far as infant baptism, it's given, it looks forward to those promises to be fulfilled and become a reality. And that is a very broad, general way of saying it. Some of them will say, well, some of the promises are already fulfilled, such as they are God's children, they are church members. And they don't mean that in the ultimate sense of being saved. They mean that in a more outward covenant sense. We'll look at that more next week. This is Pastor John M. Otis, another, he's been involved in a lot of the discussions between Paedo Baptist and the Federal Vision. He's been very hard against them, thankfully. I think this is a great man. But I brought out his quote just to point out that the connection between all the Reformed, really all the Reformed confessions and John Calvin. We see in these quotes by Calvin that they are very close to what Westminster Confession, the part we just read, states nearly a century earlier. And he clarifies this. The Holy Spirit is the conferrer of grace whenever God chooses to bring it. Hence, if a child is baptized as an infant, but who does not profess faith in Christ until he or she is 80 years old, it doesn't mean that we rebaptize the elderly person. It simply means that the baptism performed 80 years earlier demonstrated the efficacy of the Spirit that was finally brought to an elect person some 80 years later by God's sovereign grace. So they're saying it is a true means of grace. Even if it takes them 80 years to believe, it is a true means of grace. Faith does come. So again, with them, they bring faith back into the equation. There's just sometimes a large time gap, sometimes not. And ideally, what they will say is we want them to not ever have a time where they didn't know the Lord. They always just grew up knowing him. And I go, I hope my children have the same thing. I don't think that comes through baptism, though. We'll get more into that, though. I'm so eager to get into next week. But to kind of bring this out as well, I know what I'm saying, you know, again, I'm saying this is polemical, and I'm always like, I don't like being polemical. I had my fun and my fill years when I became a Calvinist. I went through the cage stage. I've already chopped off enough Arminian's heads, as John Owen is described in his Death of Death and the Death of Christ. His much later mature writings, he was much more calm and chill. He didn't apologize for what he did earlier, but he was just more chill overall. I don't like being polemical, so I want to show you from even fellow Paedo Baptists that there is that tension. I already showed you from two of them. This is William Cunningham. This book was pointed to me. I was throwing out some of these quotes I'd been giving throughout church history, and Professor Renahan showed me some quotes from William Cunningham, and I just dove into this book. It's free on monergism, and I read the whole thing in like hours. It's such a good book, and it went through a lot of history through Zwingli, actually, too. It's another good one if you want to learn more about Zwingli. And then it goes into John Calvin and Luther and whatnot. But he says he's actually one of the founders of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. So this is a major figure. He says this: it is impossible to deny that the general description which the shorter catechism gives of the sacraments teaches, by plain implication, that the sacraments, so far as regards adults, are intended only for believers. Now, if you don't know, the shorter catechism is the catechism which is explaining the Westminster standards, those Westminster standards that we went through. It's a wonderful catechism. We've gone through the Baptist version of that catechism, but he's saying it's impossible to deny that in how it's explaining the sacraments, it's intended only for believers, because that's the way the Bible describes it. He goes on, it also teaches by plain implication in the previous question, the 91st, that the wholesome influence of the sacraments is experienced only by those who by faith receive them. And it says itself, the sacraments come to those who receive them by faith. Again, he's saying this can only apply to believers, to those who are actually believing. He goes on to say, infant baptism then is to be regarded as a peculiar, subordinate, supplemental, exceptional thing. And to this, we go, okay, I appreciate, I love this man's honesty, that he's saying, yes, it is an exceptional thing. And so I'm thankful for his writings. I don't see this very much often. So when I found this, this man lived in 18, oh, I don't think I wrote down the dates of when he lived. It was 18 something. I think I have his years later. But I appreciate this admission. If it's an exceptional thing, you know, tell me it's an exceptional thing. Don't try to say it's just always been throughout church history and it just fits in with the Bible, just easy breezy. With the general definition of the sacraments, he says, you know, it is an exceptional thing. So we will deal with it as such, understanding that. He goes on to say, if in baptism stands indeed firmly based on its own distinct and special grounds, but which cannot well be brought within the line of the general abstract definition or description of a sacrament. So he admits, okay, yeah, Jason, what you're saying, I know this is real anachronistic. Yeah, Jason, what you've been saying, we even deny our own definitions. Yes, this is an exception, infant baptism. So I'm not just saying that polemically. Like, they admit this themselves. Not very often, but I think if you press them hard enough, they will admit this. So we have 5 minutes, and I do want to leave time for questions. This really, when we looked at the divisions, this really is titled pre-credo baptism, this view from Calvin, and what pretty much the majority of the Reformed confessions say and teach, that basically, baptism precedes faith, but it is not guaranteed. So they don't believe that just because you have baptism, that you are guaranteed salvation. This led to presumptive regeneration, which becomes big in the Dutch Reformed Church. They didn't like that huge time gap that, like that one man said, there could be an 80-year time gap. That doesn't mean we rebaptize them. It just means it became an effectual means of grace 80 years later. Or it was back then, but then it's finalized and embraced by faith. So what we're saying by faith is true. It's brought up baptismal regeneration, which 5 and 6 here in the divisions of paedobaptism are really what the majority of our Reformed paedobaptist brethren believe. And I think that even presumptive regeneration was the view held primarily throughout history. I'm not going to prove that or show that. I could point you to stuff, but that's not even part of my argument. So it's really indifferent. But they believe that it assumed faith. Let me just read what I wrote here. Now, they are aware that not all grow up and are regenerated. You know, Jay always asks the question, he's like, well, what do they do with those who grew up and didn't have faith? They're aware that that doesn't happen. And so they say that there is true baptism, and then there's pseudo-baptism. One of the big names behind this is Abraham Kuyper. I'm sure you've heard his name. He says, sometimes there is a pseudo-baptism, just like when there can be a pseudo-birth among men, so that no baptism took place or no child is born. So basically, it is an effectual means of grace to the elect. If they're not elect, then it was just, like, that wasn't really a birth, that was a stillbirth. You know, is basically how he is saying it. Jeffrey G. Johnson sums it up like this. Because the covenant promises believers that their seed belongs to God, the church is to presume that their children are among God's elect. Although it is not certain that baptism regenerates all infants, the church assumes their regeneration until proven otherwise. In this way, infant baptism is effectual unto salvation, but only for the elect. Looking through our different views, some people were not even satisfied with that. And this really brings us to modern history. We're not going to really deal with them. I think they shoot themselves in their own foot. A view called paedo faith. And this is where, well, actually 7 and 8, baptism regeneration, that baptism imparts faith. And the reason they wanted to say this is because they were not satisfied with the dilemma that it's presumed that they're regenerate. Because if you're presuming they regenerate, you also have to presume that they could not be. And that what comfort does that bring the parents if this is God's covenant promise? This is a lot of the problem I have is define what you mean by it's the promise given. And it is a promise. And so if some people aren't saved ultimately, if they don't become your God, then what does that say about the truthfulness of God, about God's promises? Because this isn't a principle. They treat it like a principle. This isn't in the Proverbs. It's saying that this is God's promise to you and to your children. Okay, does God keep his word or not? That's the question I press. And so some of them have described, well, it's dependent on whether if the parents have been faithful in catechizing them and doing a good job raising them, or it's dependent on the child. But is this God's promise or not? And where is the exception? It says it's God's promise to you, to your children, to all those who are far off. And as we saw the qualifier, as many as the Lord himself calls. But they don't usually take all that into consideration. But let me clarify that view 7 and 8, baptism and regeneration, that baptism imparts faith, and that paedo faith, this is a very modern, very new view. This is the minority. I wouldn't even call this people in the Reformed paedo-baptist churches spring up and have this, but their churches are doing a good job of shooting it down fast. There's been many trials. They're cutting it down. It is a minority. It's small, but it's out there. And we are just talking about the divisions in paedo-baptist history. So when I'm bringing these up, I'm not talking about your standard Reformed paedo-baptist. I think these guys are extreme, and I have a friend who I went to high school with who actually, I was actually looking at an interaction him and I had from 2009 where he's convincing me of paedo faith, or not convincing me, but he's trying to argue for it. This is right after my twins died, just being hours years old, and he's trying to give me assurance from this view of paedo faith. Let's go through it quickly, and we'll be done. This comes from the Federal Vision. This is a movement that started really in 2002 at the Auburn Avenue. Again, this is not standard Reformed paedo-baptism, so don't confuse us with that. But we're just in general infant baptism history. These guys claim to be truly Reformed, and they try to even quote Calvin and whatnot to make these arguments, and people just rip them apart like, you took him completely out of context, you're wrong. Anyways, this comes from Rich Luss. Let's just read these quotes real quick and we'll be done. God's promise assures us that there is a basic fundamental unity between the sign and the thing signified. So again, they wanted to show the sign and the thing signified. There is no separation. The water and the spirit cannot be divided. A sign all by itself is not a sacrament. A sacrament, by definition, includes the bestowal of the thing signified. So it's almost like we're going full circle now, back to the Roman ex opera operato view. It's very sad, and it honestly grieves me that this shows up and winds up in our, you know, paedo-baptist brethren's churches. Like, they have to deal with this heresy. Rich Luss goes on in this book, Federal Vision, saying, thus, there can be no such thing as inner baptism that takes place apart from the outward sign. Here he's interacting with Calvin. Just as there can be no outward or ritual baptism, here, like Zwingli, that is a sign only without an accompanying work of the Spirit. Presumptive regeneration. Now he's interacting with the presumptive regeneration view of Kuyper. Presumptive regeneration does not assure parents that their covenant children are regenerate. Kuyper failed to come to grips with the immense and unsolvable pastoral problem his view causes, namely, if some baptisms are false, all baptisms are under suspicion. In his catechism on covenant children, he writes this, a baptized person is a Christian until and unless he apostatizes. And before I go on, let me also clarify that some Federal Visionists don't even go as far as this guy. This guy has gone, I think, the farthest to full-on circle he goes even further than the Roman Catholic view. Watch what he says. Let us treat our baptized children as the Christians that they are, as elect, as forgiven, as spirit indwelt. Counting and treating our baptized children as Christians is not a matter of pretending or presuming. And here he's interacting with what I call the kind of more general Reformed paedo-baptist view. He interacts with John Murray here. As John Murray puts it, baptized infants are to be received as the children of God and treated accordingly. He's saying that's not enough. For us as parents to do anything less is to simply disbelieve and disobey the covenant. So he's saying, if the promise is for us and our children that God is a God to them, then why don't I just say they're Christians? Let me just cut through this time gap and all these different ways of explaining it. They're Christians. Here's his book, Paedo Faith, where I think he goes the furthest, and other Federal Vision guys don't even go this far. He says, baptism does not create faith. Remember, this was the Lutheran view, as Luther's theology describes, but offers Christ to faith already present in the heart of the child. Covenant children begin life as believers, not in need of conversion, but endurance. They should be received and raised as children of God. So at least in the Lutheran view, Luther says, okay, the word's connected to it. So the word and sacrament is creating this regeneration. It's creating new life. It's creating faith. Here, the word is not even a part of the aspect. He even says in one part of his book, I won't read the quote, it's something like, Because he goes to David to prove this. So, you know, upon my mother's breast that I believe you. He says that David is not even, let me not misquote him. Not that it's a good quote anyways. But when I read this, I'm just like, this guy has gone so overboard. He says, and here he's trying to defend this view from Psalm 22. He states, quote, "It seems that David is indicating that God's covenantal sanctifies the natural bonds between parent and child, so that the natural care of the parent gives the child, that the natural care the parent gives the child becomes means of grace to him. In some mysterious way, nursing feeds not only David's body, but his faith." I mean, again, I don't think we have to interact with this. I get heartbroken that our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren even have to deal with this. He goes on to say, "It simply makes no sense to say that God has authorized us to baptize unbelievers. Everything in Scripture seems to connect faith to baptism." And he takes this to the far extreme. "Insofar as paedobaptism is regarded as faithless baptism," he's talking about all other paedobaptist views that don't have faith connected to it, "more often than not, the practice slips away and the Baptist case is strengthened." Well, we can't have that. We can't have the Baptist view. "If paedobaptism is biblically warranted, paedo faith must be a reality." So simply the logic is, okay, in the Bible we see faith precedes baptism. If we are to give infant baptism, they must have faith. To which even our paedobaptist brethren go, "No, you're far off." So I want to, again, we totally reject that. Even our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren reject that. I hate that they even have to deal with that junk. Yes.
But one thing if he does contribute to the Baptist view.
That is true. And that
he should have come around to a Baptist understanding.
Right.
But he at least...
Yeah, and as he sees it, although I think he does... Yes, yeah, I agree there are holes, and he is trying to reconcile the... It's one of the other ways throughout church history. We send trying to reconcile the faith and baptism thing, giving it to infants. Yeah, Christina? Right. At best, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, no, yeah, that is true, and that's why it's so grieving, and thankfully... And obviously, I'm a Baptist. I disagree with paedobaptism. I think our Reformed paedobaptist brethren are blessedly inconsistent, and they don't go that far. They go, okay, no, it's not baptismal regeneration like that. Or he doesn't even say baptismal regeneration. He's saying it's paedo faith. Because they are a covenant child, they have faith in the womb, and somehow they are mysteriously nourished not only by their mother's breast, but somehow that also confers grace. It's like, are you serious? Like, where are you getting this stuff from? It's like trying to justify this stuff. It is mind-boggling, but yeah. Clarify, that is not the regular, but yeah, I can see how people go to that, and probably what they believe actually is baptismal is the presumptive regeneration. That is a popular view. It has been throughout the Dutch Reformed Church. Joel Beakey actually came from that tradition, and he is hard against it. He's a paedobaptist, but he is hard against it, and he's seen many problems with it practically in the pews, because so long as they don't go off in crazy rebellion, they're assumed Christians. He says it can become so nominal, because as long as you're just a basic outstanding citizen, you're a Christian. You mow your yard, you paint your fence white, you're good. You know, it's like, no. Like, he's hard against it, and I thank him for that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, not paedo faith, but yeah, that's presumptive regeneration. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which I do understand with their view of what the promise means to you and your children. Like, right. Right, yeah, it does make sense, and I think the majority of Reformed Paedo-Baptists, like I think even Calvin eventually had that view as well. He has some very strong quotes that basically said, "Yeah, you assume it because otherwise." And some of them would even say, "Like, well, they have the seed of faith, or they have the root of faith. We can't see the root. You know, when the tree springs up, okay, then it flourished, and they were always Christians. So we'll just assume that." So there's a lot of ways they try to explain this, but. Let me close here again with this wonderful William Cunningham. "The views we have set forth appear this subject may first appear, I'm sorry, to be a large concession to the anti-paedo-baptist." Again, he is an infant Baptist here. And he says, I admit, okay, this sounds like I'm an anti-paedo-baptist, like a Baptist. He says, "But it cannot be reasonably denied that they have a good deal that is plausible to allege against infant baptism." I want to end there just saying like thank you. I want to hear more of this, because this is a good friendly dialogue. Like, okay, I can see your Baptist view. It's plausible, you know, and we want to turn around next week and look at the Reformed Paedo-Baptist view and say, okay, we can see how it's plausible, but is it right? Is it correct? We can see, okay, I see it's a biblical argument, but is it valid? Are there any holes in it? Are there any falters with it? You know, and that's what we'll start looking at next week. So with that, that is the church history. One last point I probably want to make on this is that these great men, you know, like I said, they are men at best. And so we thank God for using them in our own life, in our own ministry, and, you know, except for those Paedo faith guys, Federal Visionist guys. I'd recommend all these guys' books and, you know, systematic theologies and commentaries and whatnot. So, but with that, let's close. Well, God, we do thank you for your word, and we do believe your word is clear, and we thank you for such men you've used throughout history, even though we have to spend time pointing out some what we think is inconsistencies, God. These are wonderful, great men, so we pray that we were never disparaging of them, God. But I do pray, Lord, for our Presbyterian brethren having to deal with the Federal Revision and having to deal with this Paedo faith and Rich Lusk, and I mean, even men like Doug Wilson that are into this stuff that are very popular in the church at large. I think that they are wolves. I think that they are espousing heresy ultimately, God. I do pray that you would change their hearts, change their mind, God. I do pray that you would pull people out of their churches even and get into good, sound Presbyterian churches, God. There are many of them, and we love them dearly, Lord. I'm sorry that they have to deal with this mess, God. But I pray that this would refine their own doctrine of baptism and their own standards, Lord, and that they would be clear in shutting these men out, as many of these denominations or these presbyteries already have had to do, God. So I pray that you give them sustaining grace to do that. And I thank you for faithful men that do hold to their standards, what they believe is biblical, that they do have convictions to live them out and to abide by them, God. Thank you so much for that. We love our Presbyterian brothers for that, God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.